James says, go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would count our days, Lord, that we would know the brevity of our very lives, Lord, that we need to make some very important decisions in our lives. We need to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. If we haven't done this yet, because we don't know what a day will bring. We don't know what tomorrow holds for us. Lord, we need you now. Today is the day of salvation. So touch any heart here that hasn't come to you and received you to become born again, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray too that as Christians, knowing you, Lord, we would still know how brief our time is, and we'd cast our eyes upon others, knowing, Lord, that we need to speak to them. We need to bring them to you if possible, Lord. We need to share what you've given us, what you've done for us with them. So, Lord, again, just have your way with us this morning. Please fill us with all understanding in your Holy Spirit, in the Word. It's your Word, Lord, so please bless it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here, I'm sure you've heard this before. We all talk about our lives. We all talk about here today, gone tomorrow, how quickly life is, how quick sometimes, you know, I watched a brother die at a kind of a younger age and all that, thinking, Lord, he was too young. And there's really no guarantees, are there? The thing is, though, that to come to the knowledge, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as quickly as we can in our lives. And if anybody here today hasn't done that, please, you don't need to leave this place not knowing where you're going. You don't need to do that. You can absolutely know for certain where you're going. Well, James here, what he does, he denounces the self-confident, boastful planning and independence of God. Believe it or not, we could be sinning by saying, tomorrow I'm gonna, and you haven't given a thought about God at all in that plan. I mean, let me not trip you or anything like that, but we do that. We tell God what we're going to do. We tell ourselves what we're going to do, but we don't include him in the plans. And here, he pictures a businessman who has a complete plan laid out for the future. Look at the details right here. He thought about the time, today or tomorrow, the personal details, the personnel, the place, such and such a city, the duration of it all, to spend a year there, the activity, I'm going to buy and sell, and the anticipated result, gain, I'm going to make a profit. And he's saying all this. I'm looking at this as a guy who hasn't included God in it at all. And I've done this many times myself. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to, and I haven't sat down and asked the Lord for even permission. Well, so what's missing in this picture? Again, he never once takes God into his business life. You know, a friend of mine in Canada, he owned a business, and he struggled with this business. He really wanted it to be blessed by God. And I said to him, I said, what you really need to do is you need to turn the business over to God. You need to stop telling God what you're going to do, and you need to ask God, God, what do you want me to do with this business? And he turned it over to God, and it started to prosper. It did. He found that instead of saying, well, when this happens, I will do this for God. Instead, he did it for God, and then he watched the business take off. You know, it's just a pizza business, but still, once he really gave it over to God, things started to happen. So in life, it's necessary for us to make some plans for the future, obviously, but to do so in self-will can be sinful. It can be. Believe it or not, to say we will or I will or whatever, it can be sin. It can be the essence of sin. Remember, for instance, the I wills of Satan himself, Lucifer. I will, I will, I will. You know, he said, here's what I'm going to do. Lucifer in Isaiah 14:13, God is telling Lucifer there, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Wow, can you picture this? Can you picture this? I think so much of myself, I'm going to be like God. I will be like the Most High. And of course, God has his own I wills, doesn't he? And he lets Satan know those too. Well, here in verse 14, James says, you don't know what will happen tomorrow. You know, and here's the question, what's life, really? How long? You're a mist that's seen for a moment, then it disappears. You ever watch steam? Steam, it's there, it's gone. It's there, it's gone. In the scope of eternity, that's us. This is the vapor, is what James wants to say. The insistent voice of the Holy Spirit reminds mortal man as much as possible in Scripture that your days are really fleeting. He does, again and again. There for a moment and then disappears. How brief life is. By repetition, the Holy Spirit impresses on us that our days are limited and they're passing pretty swiftly. For instance, he likens life to a weaver's shuttle in Job chapter 7, verse 6. If you've ever seen a weaver's, like a loom, the shuttle goes back and forth, and sometimes it goes so quickly, it darts back and forth so quick that the eye has a hard time following it. It can be that way. Also, Job speaks of life as wind, Job chapter 7, verse 7. It's here 1 minute and gone the next, never to return. Somewhere in the Scriptures, and I think it was Job, it says, can you grab the wind? Can you harness it? Can you grasp onto it? No, you can't. It's there and it's gone. Well, it's there 1 minute, never to return, gone. The psalmist calls it a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. Psalm 78, verse 39. Job's buddy Bildad, one of his really good buddies, unnecessarily reminds Job that our days on earth are like a shadow. Ever watch a shadow? You know, I was thinking of a shadow today. Every day, the sun kind of appears in the same place, and this tree casts a shadow, and you can count on it at that time of day. What about a cloud? All of a sudden, a cloud comes, and that shadow of the tree, it's gone. And I thought of us, our lives. Shadows or clouds come into our lives and interrupt them and change things. So Job, he uses that. Our days are on earth are a shadow, Job 8, 9. A picture that's repeated in Psalm 102, verse 11. It says, my days are like a shadow that declineth. So a shadow lasts a very short time. It really can. Job compares his life to a leaf in Job 13, verse 25. It's fragile, it's fading, it's falling, it's frail. Then to dry stubble, it's driven away by the winds. These reminders are all throughout Scripture. God wants you to know that you could be taken at any moment. And I'm not trying to bum anybody out, because the great thing is that you can know where you're going before you leave. And that life ends today, you can know where you're headed. And if you don't make sure of that, I don't understand that. Wouldn't you really want to know where you're headed? The minute you check out, let's say, where are you going to be? I thought about that all week, and I thought, I've been praying for anybody who this message might fall upon, anybody's ears who hears this message at all and really hasn't talked to Jesus and said, Jesus, I need you. I need your saving power. I need your Holy Spirit. I want to be in heaven with you for eternity. I've been praying for you, whoever you might be. You know, Isaiah appeals to the Lord's pity in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, by reminding him that we all do fade as a leaf. You ever watch a leaf? It's tiny, and it gets green, and it gets healthy, and then it gets bigger, and then it changes color, and it starts to wither, and it falls off the tree, and then it's nothing but garbage, and it drives me nuts because there's so many of them in my yard. Well, David describes his days as a handbreadth. The width of his hand from pinky to thumb, a handbreadth, meaning this is how long my life is in the scope of eternity, endless time measured in inches. Just your hand, the width of your hand is about your lifespan compared to the rest of eternity, David thinks, considering eternity's endless distance. Moses talked of life like it was a nap. In Psalm 90, verse 5, that you can lay down, you can take a nap, and this is me, if I ever get a chance to take a nap, I wake up, I don't know what day it is, I don't know where I am, I got to find out what time it is, I can't believe how little time or how much time has gone by. But he speaks of it like that, where time passes without our even being conscious of it sometimes. In the same place, Moses spoke of people and their lives as grass. You know, we got a lot of that around here. And I was thinking of this yesterday as I'm cutting the grass out here. I was thinking that in the next verse, verse 6 of Psalm 90, Moses says, in the morning they're like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and it withereth. Centuries later, David used the same figure to describe this temporary state. David, he said, is for man, his days are as grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. That's from Psalm 103, 15 and 16. So the grass is sown, grown, mown, blown, and gone. Okay. I'm really tired this morning. And that's life in a nutshell. But not for us. Not for us. I don't like it when people are walking around out there on this planet and they're like, yeah, another day, you know, and all that kind of stuff like that. I keep thinking another day closer to the Lord. Another day where you can share with somebody who doesn't know him. Another day you can praise him, worship him, glorify him. Another day you can get to know him better. Because the world's walking around out there like zombies. I was asking my son yesterday, what's this fascination with zombies today? What is that? I don't get that. I don't know why anybody wants to watch a movie full of zombies. But then I thought, that's most of the people on this planet, walking dead. They're walking dead. And it is funny, but it isn't funny when you think they're walking dead spiritually. I think about these things a lot. So James adds his testimony that life is fading like a vapor, appearing for a brief moment and then it vanishes. Now, all these scriptures are designed to do two things. Pretty much, two things. First, they should motivate the unsaved to consider the shortness of time and the importance of being ready to meet God, the unsaved. You know, and first of all, they should be, it's to get them to think about meeting God. You know, do you ever meet somebody, they're an unbeliever, you're talking to them, and where are you going to be when you die? What about if there is a God, what are you going to say when you meet him? What are you going to say when he says, you know, I never knew you? What are you going to say? And it's kind of sad, you know, they come up with all these things. Oh, I'm going to be partying in hell, or I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that. And I just keep thinking, you know, the scriptures are designed to bring you to a point where you decide that someday I'm going to meet my creator, and I need to know him. I need to know him now. Don't wait is the message. Secondly, the brevity of life and the scriptures and all that, it should cause believers, it should cause us, just like Psalm 90 verse 12 says, to number their days so that they might apply their hearts to wisdom. He wants us knowing that the days are short. We should be applying ourselves to wisdom. Maybe we're wasting time. Maybe we're not applying ourselves to wisdom. Maybe we're not learning all we can about the Lord. Maybe we're not using our days wisely. We need to apply our hearts to wisdom. And some of that wisdom might be involved in motivating the unsaved to consider the shortness of time that they have and the importance of being ready to meet God. But for us, applying our hearts to wisdom, it will result in lives of dedication and devotion to Jesus Christ. I want to challenge you guys, don't waste another day on whatever you're doing and not getting to know him better, not devoting yourself to him more, right? I mean, think about that. Dedication and devotion to Jesus. Lives that are lived for eternity. You know, so on that note, why don't we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, please? In chapter 5, Paul explained why death has no terror for us, if you remember. You know, we shouldn't be afraid of dying. I don't want to die. I know you don't either. But thinking ahead and thinking that someday you will, we can face death with knowing where we're going to be. We're going to be in the presence of Jesus forever. So it has no terror for us. Again, what did Paul say? To live is Christ, to die is gain. And he gave us his motives. He gave us his object for ministry, for Christ. Number one was love. Number two was fear of the Lord, real respect for the Lord. Just, he's God. He's my God. And to give God glory. That's what he saw, his purpose, his motives for ministry. And he closed chapter 5 with Jesus was made sin. Not a sinner, but sin, a sin offering or a sacrifice made that for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. So we who have no righteousness of our own are made the righteousness of God in Christ. That's the big key, too. Remember, I kept saying last week at the end of the message, in Christ, Are you in Christ? So, if you look at verse 1, Paul says, we then, as workers together with him. God loves us. Jesus loves us. One of the things I really like about Jesus is he's inviting you to be one of his partners. Hey, you want to partner in what I'm doing? Yes, I want to bring glory to myself. Yes, I want to bring people into my kingdom. Yes, I want you to know me more. Yes, I want you to spend time with me. Yes, I want you to fall in love with me. Yes, I want you to share me. Because I want you to be a partner. I want you to partner with me. So we then as workers together with him, Paul says, I beg you, I beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. You know, don't waste it. It's not vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now, right now, today is the day of salvation. Today. Listen, if you're hearing this, you're here now. This is God's word. I'm just the ass that Jesus rode into town on. That's about it. And to deliver this message, this is where we are, this is where you are, this is where we are in Scripture. You're here today, and you're hearing it, and God is saying one more time for you who haven't heard and really accepted, today's the day, and I'm going to share with you why it has to be today if you haven't received him. You're going to find out that he's not always going to be trying to speak to you. Today, behold, today now is the day of salvation. So in this book, 2 Corinthians, we've learned that, first of all, that we're ambassadors for Christ. We get to share the gospel, not we have to. We get to. I think that's so much different. We get to share the gospel with everybody we meet. It's the good news. And the best part is we are workers, but not just for him, but with him. Again, we're partners. He doesn't send us on a mission saying, see ya. If he had done that, I would have been gone a long time ago. I got a mission for you, Jim. There you go. See ya. I'd still be stranded somewhere in Canada or something. But every moment, he's with us as we share and we love people. And he's going to be with them too, especially if they're born again. He's with them as well. I think this gives me a great deal of confidence in ministry as we talk to people. He's there, especially if they're believers. He's with them as well. This gives me a great deal of confidence because people will come to me with problems and so on during the week, and I have no idea what to do. And the Lord just starts speaking to my heart. Tell them this, tell them that. He's there. So I have a great deal of confidence in that as I talk to people. Now, I could share with you one of my favorite snacks, let's say. I like, my son and I, we're popcorn freaks. And I like to take a big bowl of popcorn and cover it with butter and put garlic salt on it. Now, I got to try to get my wife to eat it, but she doesn't want to because if she eats it, then my breath isn't so bad. But she doesn't like it. Maybe you wouldn't like it either, but it's one of my favorites, and I'm not sure that it would minister to you, but you might be, I would be a little bit hesitant in offering it and everything, and you might not like it. I don't know, maybe not. So I wouldn't be completely positive in offering it to you. You know, I might be kind of hesitant. Well, when you share Jesus Christ, all the hesitancy should be gone. We get hesitant. We get nervous. Oh, it's what? What are they going to do to you? Kill you? Shoot you? All the hesitancy should be gone. Because the way I read the scriptures is that he is there and you're doing his will. And his Holy Spirit is in you. And he'd love for you to share with somebody else him. But the enemy's convincing you, no, be hesitant. You better be afraid. This guy's bigger than you. He looks mean. She's going to shoot you down. What are the guys at work going to say? What are the guys in the club going to do? They're going to think you're a wimp or something. All that kind of stuff. Well, I believe the hesitancy should disappear because Jesus is guaranteed. He is. If a guy comes to me with a heavy heart, I can say, let's pray right now. Let's pray because the Lord is really here and he's going to give us peace. He wants to talk you through this valley, walk you through this valley. And he's going to. He's going to make himself known to you right now or in the right way at the right time. And I know this is absolutely true. I know it's true because I've seen it happen so many times before. And I don't see people that have really, really sought the Lord come back to me and tell me, no, I'm not, I tried it, it doesn't work. Nobody's ever really done that to me. Not that I can remember. I really sought him and it didn't work. They never come back saying that. I read the Bible, I prayed, I waited on a man, but he didn't speak to me. And I never have anybody doing that. It didn't work. If they say that, if they said that to me, I'd say, really? Did you really seek him? Did you really seek him? You really wanted him to speak to you. You really wanted to know him. I've never had anybody do that. I'd know that something wasn't right. Because I'll tell you why. There's a promise in James chapter 4, verse 8, that says, if we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. Listen, that's true. It's in Scripture. It's a promise. Did you really draw near to him? Because if you really draw near to him, he promises he'll draw near to you. So something isn't right if you're thinking, well, I tried that. I read the Bible. You know what? Read your Bible. I've found that the guy who comes up to me and goes, I read the Bible. I like the guy who comes up to me and says, I'm reading my Bible. Have you really done that? He'll draw near to us. Not that he might draw near, but that he will draw near. So Paul says, as we work with him, remember the immediacy and the urgency of receiving what the Lord wants to do for you. Think of those things. Think of those things. Listen to, right now is the time for each of us to be saved. Again, are you saved today? You know what? And if you're sitting here thinking, why is he talking about this? Then maybe you're not. Are you? All you have to do is ask Jesus Christ. You might not have another day. We might not be on this planet. One day, if you're an unsaved person, one day you're going to wake up and we're all going to be gone. The church is going to be gone. And then you're going to be stuck with all that's left. Think about that sometime. Well, we need to be saved and not just born again eternally, but to be saved from whatever it is that's holding you back. What's holding you back today? What's the sin that has you? What is it that you're not free of? Jesus wants to save you from that too. You're saved, you're born again, but there's a sin. There's a something, a great big decision. I don't know. What is it that's holding you back? So he wants to save you from that too. And if you're not saved, you're not born again, then here we are right here. Consider Genesis 6, verse 3. Because there God says, my spirit will not always strive or wrestle with men. That means he won't pull on the strings of your heart forever. You keep shutting him down and turning him off and saying no, there will come a point where he'll stop. Do you really want that? There'll come a point he won't pull on the strings of your heart or whisper in the ear of your soul anymore. If you keep saying no to him, then there's going to come a point where he'll let your decision stand as it is. He will. But it's a decision that Jesus calls the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He actually calls that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 12, 31. It's the one and only unpardonable sin. It's a sin that you have carried through right till your death, meaning you've rejected his saving grace. You've rejected him right to death, and now you're dead and there's no more chance. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's the unpardonable sin. You need to receive him today. What if tomorrow's the last day? It's refusing his free gift of salvation by his grace through faith. Again, Paul says, don't receive this grace in vain. Verse 2, he quotes Isaiah 49:8 saying, don't delay, don't delay. See, that was the message in Isaiah's day. This is the message here in Paul's day. It's the same message today. It's always been the same message. Don't put this off another day. I remember sharing the gospel with my sister. When I first got saved, I was like, get out of my way or get saved. I mean, I just wanted to throw it at everybody. And I got in a lot of trouble. I lopped off a lot of ears and everything. But I remember coming to my sister and my sister saying, I want to do some more partying. And, you know, I want to get married first. And I'm like, are you kidding me? You want to do all these things first? I mean, you need Jesus Christ for those very things. What if you don't get another day? And I know of people who have put this message off and they never came to Christ. And they didn't live long enough to accept him. A lot of people, They put it off, put it off, put it off. God stopped hounding them. They died. And to think of their eternity, I'm not saying that I know they're in hell, but wow. Don't delay. Verse 3, Paul says, and he's talking again about ministry, his ministry, and serving the Lord, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. You know, some of you have heard of George Barna. George Barna researches Christianity, and he takes statistics and polls, different things like that. He really researches Christianity. He found that 90% of American pastors say they know that the Bible speaks on every issue. All the issues are covered in our current society. Political issues, moral issues, come up with something. It's all in there. They know that. But they deliberately, 90% of them, choose not to teach all those scriptural principles. This makes me sick. To think that 90% of these guys will hold back from the truth, they won't teach it all. You need to teach it all. You need to teach the full counsel of God, everything, whether you like the subject or not, whether you're good at it, whatever. Personally, I get tense when I have to teach on tithing because I grew up in a family where my dad, my grandfather, they're all like, churches, that's all they want is your money. No, you should be able to give God what's due God. But anyway, 90% of these guys, they won't address these certain issues in scriptures. They know that these political issues are relevant to scripture, but they won't address them. They admit and they know that the scriptures do relate to everyday life today. So we can't dismiss ignorance as a justification for these pastors who ignore these scriptures, for remaining silent. You know, ignorance doesn't work. If a pastor refuses to speak out on an issue that he knows the Bible speaks on, then he's deliberately refusing to teach those biblical principles. He's refusing. Paul would be short-circuiting all over the place, thinking, you're holding back? I can't imagine doing this. I'd rather throw myself in God's hands than man's hands, or to please man is crazy. But they're purposely choosing to remain silent. Now, in Barna's report, most pastors claim that they can know their church is successful by looking at five issues, five things. This is how five factors they'll gauge whether their church is successful. Now, this is wrong, okay? I'm going to say it's wrong. Now I'm going to say it's wrong when I get done. The five things that most pastors turn to when the question is asked, is your church successful? They go to attendance, giving, number of programs, number of staff, square footage. Wow. So these pastors are more concerned about being successful. It's worldly success, though. That's the idea. It's worldly success. They're more concerned about being successful than they are about being truthful. This hurts me to think about this, you know, and I certainly hope that Calvary Chapel as a movement doesn't go there. I'm not saying every pastor in Calvary Chapel is honest and forthright and all that. We're just people and things happen, but wow. So they believe that if they tell their congregations the truth, their churches won't be successful. In the last times, Paul said, they will raise up teachers for their itching ears. They'll go to the churches where they can hear what they want to hear. And obviously, he's speaking of these guys who teach what people want to hear. They're not teaching the whole truth. I'm going to teach the truth if it kills me. And that was Paul's motto too. But this mega church phenomena of the last few decades has transformed the way pastors think, I guess. They read these successful church books, how to, or your most successful whatever now, or whatever it is. They go to these successful church conferences and seminars. They get the successful church tape or video or DVD or whatever, CD or whatever it is now, right? All that bull, loney. Then they mimic the tactics and the strategies that they've been taught. They just mimic these things that they've been taught and everything. And their one constant theme is that pastors should avoid this controversy like a plague. So their main goal is not to be being faithful to biblical principles. Their goal is having a successful church. They're not pastors, they're CEOs then. That's the way I look at it. They're not Bible teachers, they're performers. They're not shepherds, they're hirelings. Barna's research blows the ignorance excuse right out of the water. Again, it's not ignorance, it's deliberate disobedience. Now, all of these 5 points of success, they could be good measures except for one thing. Jesus didn't die for any one of those reasons. Not one of those. Not any of them. Where do you find anything in the New Testament that measures a pastor's success by the number of people that are coming to the church, or the attendance, or how large the offerings are, or what the square footage is, or how many things are in the bulletin or whatever, because they have lots of groups and things like that, programs, or how many staff members? Think about that. Actually, the early church didn't even own buildings. They didn't own property. The early church, actually, they had to meet in secret. They didn't own anything. In 2 Corinthians 11:23, the Apostle Paul asks, are they ministers of Christ? Then Paul, he gives us his resume. Here's what it looked like. Again, first he says, I speak as a fool. And he's saying, I feel foolish. Literally, he's trying to, I don't want to be bragging, but I need to speak the truth, is what he's saying. He felt like a fool because he doesn't want to boast. And he wasn't, but necessity demands that he speaks the truth. And again, that's the whole point. So he says that he's more of a minister than them, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often, beaten with rods, stone, perils, weariness, painfulness, hunger and thirst, cold and nakedness. Now, I don't see attendance or offerings or programs or staff or square footage in that list anyplace. Do you? When Paul wrote his own epitaph in 2 Timothy 4:7, it read, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. That's what I want to say when I'm on my way out. He didn't say I had a large congregation. He didn't say we had a lot of offerings. We had a lot of programs. We had a large staff. We had great big facilities. He didn't say any of those things. When I think of success, listen, when people want to talk to you about prosperity and they want to talk to you about success, bring them to Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, and show them God's idea of success. Right here, I think of Joshua 1:8. The Lord told his new leader, Joshua. This guy's about to step in to the role that Moses is leaving, and he's scared. Look at Joshua. I got something for you. He says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. In some of the scriptures? No, the whole thing. Day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. There you go. There's God's idea of success. You stay in this book and you let it transform your mind, and you let God speak to you through the scriptures, you will be successful. But it's going to be God's idea of success. Maybe you won't be that CEO, and maybe you won't have a great big whatever. But you'll be successful in God's eyes. So that's God's definition right there. Well, the megachurch guys aren't successful then according to God's word, the word of God. Verse 4, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. You see, the minister of God is going to tell you that God, what God in his word says, that those who curse the nation of Israel are going to be cursed. They're going to tell you that. They're going to tell you that abortion is murder. They're going to tell you that marriage is between a man and a woman. They're going to tell you that homosexuality is an abomination to God. They're going to tell you these things. They're going to tell you that the unsaved go to hell and they don't get a second chance once they've died. And they're going to tell you that our president doesn't worship Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 4, but us, our lives demonstrate that we are God's servants. We must tell the truth even when it means having much patience, because it does take a lot of patience. You need patience. We need patience. It does. Even when it means in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses. Verse 5, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings. I don't see a lot of people like lining up. I want this. But you know what? This is what will happen. This is how it is. Paul's expanding his resume here. These afflictions and trials came about by being true. Without compromise, because to God, Paul was a great success. You know, I'm going to be teaching this coming up semester in the Calvary Chapel Bible College. And I know that some guy or some girl is going to come up to me one day, and what more can I do? What more, where can I go besides this? What more can I gain? What more understanding can I get? What more schooling can I pursue in order to be approved for ministry? You know what I should say? I should say, how about going to the school that Paul enrolled in? The one where he was imprisoned and he was beat up and he was starved. Because, you know what? Listen, they ordain a guy in India, right? They'll ordain a guy in India. He's born again. He's on fire. He wants to go and start a church. They tell him, go to where you're starting your church, but before you even do that, dig your grave. Because then they find that a lot of guys, you find out how serious you are when you're digging your own grave before you even get started. Well, and I'm not trying to bum anybody out, but I think of the school, the one where he was imprisoned and beat up and he was starved. He went to the school that required a lot of patience. So who's approved in ministry? It's the guy who goes to the school of patience. It really is. Too many people dive right into ministry before they're even ready. You know, I might have been guilty of that. I dove right into it. In a lot of ways, I wasn't ready for a lot of the stuff that came my way. Their intentions might be right. Mine were. Their hearts are good. Moses' intentions were good too. Moses, when he started out, at first his heart meant well. Moses rose to second in command of Egypt. His heart broke when he saw the slavery of his Jewish brothers, and he wanted to help when he saw an Egyptian beating up a Hebrew slave one day, one of his Jewish brothers, and he wanted to help. And he killed the Egyptian guy and he buried him in the sand. But the secret didn't remain in the sand. It became exposed. Moses ran away. He ends up on the backside of the desert watching his father-in-law's sheep for 40 years in preparation for ministry. 40 years serving, shepherding his father-in-law's sheep before he was ready to lead God's people. Paul was the kind of guy, he would have been eager to jump right into ministry right away. Instead, God took him out to the desert. He sent him to the Arabian desert for 3 years. And even after that, Paul didn't get to minister in Jerusalem right away. He ministered in obscurity for a while in places like Antioch and Corinth and Philippi, places like that, and Ephesus. He says in verse 6, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned. So Paul's ministry was conducted by purity. This is the greatest thing I think we can have. Purity or chastity and holiness. He couldn't be justly accused of any immorality. Any. Paul's ministry was also conducted by knowledge, which I think really means that it wasn't a ministry of ignorance, but divinely imparted knowledge. God gave him so much knowledge. You read his epistles. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. So much knowledge. Now, he was also very highly educated and very, very intelligent too, but it was divinely imparted knowledge. And this is totally evident in the volumes of the truth that are revealed in his epistles. We know that the Corinthians didn't need any proof of his long suffering. I mean, we've been reading through 1 and 2 Corinthians, and this guy had a lot of patience with these people, a lot of long suffering. Think of the patient way that he put up with their sins and their failings. That was proof enough. Also here, Paul's kindness. I see his kindness all over the place. It's shown in his unselfish giving of himself for others. This guy was willing to get beat up and everything and abused and mocked and all that stuff for the Lord. He gave himself for others in his loving attitude towards people and towards God, the people of God. And it was his sympathetic manner, too. Listen, you know what? Today I was reading Oswald Chambers. We have to be really careful. You think that being a Christian, you need to be sympathetic to everybody. Sometimes you're being so sympathetic or too sympathetic, and you're not letting God minister to that person. God's trying to teach them something, but we're babying them. Sometimes you got to cut that umbilical cord and let God have at them. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes we're too sympathetic. We are. But Paul, he had that. But the expression by the Holy Ghost here, the Holy Spirit, no doubt it meant that everything that Paul did was done in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the subjection to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was his empowering. By love unfeigned, sincere love, which means the love that was obvious in his life, the life of Paul toward others. He wasn't cold. That's another thing. You know, maybe 90% of those pastors we read about, they were cold guys on the outside. I think that turns people away. They'll go find another church. That guy's cold. He's cold. But it wasn't pretended. It wasn't hypocritical. It was genuine. It was characterized in all of his actions. He wasn't a fake. Not at all. Verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. So the word of truth means that all of Paul's ministry was carried out in obedience to the word of truth. It meant honest ministry, consistent with the type of message that he was preaching, the word of God. He preached the word of truth. He preached the word of God. And it was by the power of God, which meant that Paul didn't go about his work on his own power. He didn't. He went about his work in simple dependence on the strength that God provides. This also meant the miracles that he was empowered to do as well as an apostle. He was. So we know that this phrase here, the armor of righteousness, is described in Ephesians chapter 6, and it means an upright, consistent character. Somebody said when a man is clothed in the practical righteousness of God, then he's impregnable. He's like a fortress that can't be overtaken. Impregnable. I like that. If you're born again and your conscience is without offense toward God and man, then the devil has a very, very small target to shoot at. I like to think of that, I'm making my target smaller and smaller and smaller. Very small target to shoot at. Obviously, we need our armor on the right hand and on the left. In ancient warfare, you held your sword in your right hand and you had your shield in the left hand. So the sword meant offensive combat and the shield meant defensive combat. You need both. And God gives us that armor. So Paul's actually saying that a good Christian character is the best offense and the best defense. Character. Listen, I'll tell you what. And I know we all fail here. Me too. Character. You want to gauge your character? What you will do or won't do when nobody can see you. Nobody around. What can you get away with? What will you do? Nobody's watching. Verse 8. By honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. Now here in verses 9 and 10, Paul describes some of the sharp contrasts that are found in serving the Lord. And this is interesting because true disciples experience mountaintops and they experience valleys and all that's in between too, all that territory in between. It's a life of honor and dishonor, of victory and seeming defeat, of praise and criticism. But the true servant of God is the object of evil report and good report. I've heard good things that I've done, and I've heard evil things that I've done, and I've been like, I haven't done either. I mean, it's amazing what you hear. Some people are going to speak well of this kind of guy's zeal and courage, and others have nothing but condemnation for somebody like that. He can be treated like a deceiver or an imposter for all of this, but he's not if he's true. So the true servant is no imposter, but a genuine servant of the Most High God. Verse 9, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed. So on the one hand, Paul was unknown. He was unappreciated. He was misunderstood as far as the world was concerned. But he was well known to God. He was well known to his fellow servants, fellow believers. His life was one of dying daily, dying to self. I come last, dying to self. But behold, he lived. Paul was threatened. You know, when we were in Canada, there was early in our ministry, there was a guy who kept sending me emails and things, threatening to come over and kill me. And I don't even know if I told you about this, but I get these on a weekly basis because of what he heard I was preaching. And I never even preached that. So every week I'd get this email, this guy's going to come over and he's going to beat me up and he's going to kill me and all that. And I'm like, no, you're not. I never met the guy. The guy never showed up. But imagine, this was just a threat. Paul had it in his face and then they tried to. You think about this guy, Paul. I mean, amazing. Well, Paul was threatened, hunted, pursued, persecuted, imprisoned, and when he got his freedom back, he would preach the gospel with even greater zeal. It was like fuel for him, almost. Which is kind of what he means by the expression, as chastened and yet not killed. Again, he said to live is Christ, to die is gain. Chastened right here means the punishment that he endured at the hands of men. So it doesn't necessarily mean it was the Lord's chastening. And many times people thought that they had stopped Paul's ministry. We've stopped him. But they only would hear or read of him, his exploits in the next town. And some of them actually followed him to the next town trying to get rid of him. We read in the book of Acts. He says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing and yet possessing all things. So even though he faced continual persecution, the tears that Paul shed, they weren't for himself. They weren't. Think about this. If two bottles were placed in front of us, and I had to think about this yesterday, one bottle here, one bottle here. One is the bottle of tears you've shed for yourself, and the other is the bottle of tears you've shed for others. How would that look? I was thinking of that yesterday, and I thought, I've cried a lot about myself, but I've cried a lot for other people too. I wonder what those bottles would look like. How would that look? Well, Paul here, he was poor in order that others might know the riches of Christ. Would you give it up, whatever it is the Lord asks, to see somebody come into his kingdom? Would you give it up if you knew that it was going to bring about salvation in just one person? One person. Whatever he wants you to give up, would you give it up? Paul was poor so that others would know Jesus' riches. Keep a light touch on your possessions. They're going to burn or break or rot or whatever. Keep a light touch. This guy could rejoice too, he says, in rejoicing. He rejoiced in jail. Do you remember that? He started singing and praising God in jail. What did it lead to? Salvation for other people. He's praising God. He was just beaten and he's in a jail cell and he rejoices and he praises God and it leads to others getting saved. Awesome. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. In other words, our hearts are open to you, and any tension you feel, it's not my fault. It's not because of anything we feel toward you, but the result of your own emotions. So I think this is important because sometimes you may be with a person you feel is not very open to you, but maybe it's because you're really not very open to them. You ever think of that? Maybe you've got someone in front of you and the Lord is challenging you, Jim, I want you to share Jesus with this guy. But Lord, he's a what? What? Does it matter? Maybe you're not open to them. Here, the word bowels means heart, basically. That's what bowels generally means in the scriptures. When I was a kid, I had this third grade teacher who had the meanest look you ever saw. I mean, turn you to ice just looking at you. And she's reading this story, and she reads the word bowels, and I giggled. And she's like, do you want to share something with us, James? And I'm like, no. And she says, do you know what bowels means? And I said, yes. And she said, what? And I said, A-E-I-O-U, and sometimes Y. And that's why sometimes I was standing in the corner. I was a wise guy. I really was. Still am. He says, now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. So Paul says, because we're approved ministers through this school, so to speak, we attended. And because of the courses we took, so to speak, and the degree that we've been given, so to speak, accept our ministry to you with largeness of heart. Paul is saying, you know what? I love you. I love you people. We love Jesus. We love you. Paul just seems to cry out here. He does. His heart broke for the converts of his in Corinth. They're little baby Christians. They're babes in Christ, literally. They're carnal Christians, but his heart went out to them. And it seems like his heart almost breaks in this chapter and in the next one too. In verse 11, he said, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You know what? Paul's opens up his great heart of love and he tries to stir up the hearts of those who love him too. And the interesting thing is that he apparently also stirred up the hearts of those who hated God and hated his word and hate him too. He tried to bring harm upon those who love God and love the scriptures. He stirred up a lot of people who hated him too. And you know what? We know that this hatred was true in the early history of the church. Well, believe me, it's still true today too. And I know a lot of you know that. You've got a lot of people that you just can't believe how much they hate you because you've tried to share your faith with them, because you've tried to tell them the truth. I know this too. It's true today. If you stand for God, you're going to find that it's going to cost you something. In verse 13, Paul says, I'm talking to you guys like I would talk to my children. Please treat us the same way we've treated you. Make a place for us in your hearts too, if they want to return his love to them. And he's speaking to those who were his children in faith, then they should show some affection toward him too. They didn't. They didn't show a lot of affection toward him. He's just a guy. He's got feelings. Pray for me. Love me back. He's just a man. You know, have you ever loved somebody who didn't show you any affection? I think that this was breaking Paul's heart. He really loved them. And he really wanted to see them prosper. He really wanted to see them know Jesus. And they treated him pretty badly. Paul felt toward them like a father. And our heavenly father, the perfect father, was Paul's example. That's the kind of father he was. Only God could make this happen in them, but they should just allow God to do it in their lives. Make us more loving. You know, I pray that a lot. It's as if Paul says, O Corinthians, I'm not keeping anything back from you. My heart's wide open. I'm giving it to you. It's right here. You can see it. If there's any restraint, it's from you. It's not from me. You know, what he's asking for basically really is a fair exchange. He says, be like my kids. Open your hearts wide to me. You're going to see nothing in there but Jesus. That's his whole mission. I just want you guys to see Jesus. I want you to see him in my life, and I want you to see him in my words. I want you to see him in my actions. I just want you to know Jesus. And then once you know Jesus, I want to help you understand Jesus more than you do. I want you to grow in the knowledge of Jesus. Paul's phrase probably on his tombstone would be, in Christ. It's all in Christ. If you open your hearts wide to him, he's saying, you're just going to see nothing in my heart but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, Lord, for any man or woman who hasn't done that yet. Lord, that they can know, leaving here, that they're going to be with you in paradise, that you're their father, that they are one of yours. Lord, please, work that in all of us today. And not only that, Lord, maybe we are saved, but we need salvation from something, from a besetting sin, whatever it might be. Lord, free us from that. True salvation, Lord, free from all those things. We have victory over sin. We have the power over sin through the Holy Spirit. Lord, bless us now as we fellowship. And Lord, we just thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for this church family, Lord. May we be praying for one another. May we be, Lord, just encouraging each other. We want to pray for all those who couldn't be here today, Lord, because they're under the weather. And Father, just bless us. We have a great day of weather in front of us. Lord, may we use today to glorify your Son, Jesus, in every way. In his name we pray. Amen.